message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
I hope everybody's enjoying their Sunday and realizing that we are literally 7 days away from Christmas. Can't believe it's right around the corner. I don't have a tree up, haven't bought a gift, but I'm exhausted. I am exhausted from just serving the Lord. And you know, as believers, one thing that we have to realize is that all we need, we already have. We have it all. As believers in Christ, I mean, we don't need trees. We don't need a present. We don't need to buy a present. We need Jesus. And that's what Christmas is really all about. It's about knowing Christ. And I just want to remind you that if you show up here next Sunday at 9 a.m., nobody will be here but me, all right? You'll be here. Well, maybe the worship team will be here working, getting ready. But we only have one service next Sunday. I just want to reinforce that at 10:30. If you come early, we could have a little Bible study maybe, and we'll do some one-on-one counseling. But the service will actually start at 10:30 next Sunday. So I want you to write that down and get that in your mind because we want to celebrate together. I mean, what a better day to go to church than, you know, on his birth, and we're celebrating his birth, and, you know, we know that that wasn't the literal date because he was probably born sometime in April because of the fact that the shepherds were out in the field and it was, stars were in the sky, and if it would have been wintertime, it would have been cold and it would have been snowing and the shepherds wouldn't have been in the field, but they chose to celebrate that day for specific reasons, and it works. It's a day, but the truth is for us, every day is Christmas. When you really wrap your mind around it, the reality that Christ is alive and that he's here, it changes our lives. It gives us hope. And when we realize that all we ever needed, all that we ever wanted is in Christ, we literally have it all. And we have nothing to complain about. So it shocks me that Christians can complain so much. You know, oh, the traffic's so bad. Oh, the lines are so long. We complain about so many things and we have nothing to really complain about. Today we want to look at Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to take us back to verse 6 and 7 as I lay the foundation quickly for what we're going to talk about today. Because last week we looked at this verse as we closes, and it was Paul's final exhortation to the people at Colossae. He said, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Like I said last week, this was Paul's final exhortation before moving forward. The Colossians received Christ Jesus as Lord. They had settled their concerns about his deity, about his sufficiency, and now they are standing firm against the attacks of the false teachers. These teachers are trying to influence them, but they are standing firm, and there's this battle going on. So they must continue to walk in him. And the term walk is a very familiar term for us as believers. It deals with our daily conduct. And in this text, though, it primarily refers to continuing. It's a continuous action, continuing to believe the truth about Jesus. Because how many of you know that you can believe in Jesus and then still fall off the wagon? You can still say, "I got faith and I love Jesus," and then a week later, you're struggling and you're on the left and you're on the right and you're all over the place. So this exhortation is to continue to believe in Jesus Christ, not allowing their Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ, to waver. And it's really important that we are settled on our Christology, that we know who Jesus is, why Jesus came, and the difference that he makes in our lives. Now, the only way a believer can truly walk in Christ is to remain in him, to abide in him daily. And that means to maintain the lifestyle or the pattern that Jesus lived, to really live as Jesus lived, to love as Jesus lived, to believe like Jesus believed, to pray like Jesus prayed, to serve like Jesus served. So when we are faced with life's dilemmas and they hit us head on, what do? We ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Because whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. We have to live the same way that Jesus lived. And so the question that resounds in our hearts, and I hope that you're asking yourself this all the time, when you're faced with choices, the question is, what would Jesus do? And how would he respond to this? How would Jesus handle conflict? How would Jesus handle strife? How would Jesus deal with anxiety? How would Jesus deal with Christmas? You got to ask yourself that, because that will help you to walk in his steps, to walk in his ways. You know, we are like a tree deeply rooted. We've been planted in Christ, and that eternal planting took place the moment we believed. When our salvation took place, we were planted and rooted deep in Christ. And that's critical to understand, because that rooting means that we are being built up. It implies that, you know, our source of our strength really isn't about what we know. It's not about our own abilities, but it's about being in Christ, because he is the one who nourishes us. He is the one who brings fruit. He's the one who brings growth. You know, the word rooted was actually in the present tense. That participle suggests that it's Christ who does the work. That when you're rooted in him, he's the one that secures you. He is the source not only of your salvation, but of your growth. Isn't that good to know? That if you are truly in Christ, he is working in you, and he is drawing you, and he is convicting you, because he wants to change you. He wants to work in us from the inside out. So that implies that this process means that we are becoming more and more like Christ. And if that's not happening in your life, you have to say, am I rooted in Christ? Am I really rooted deep in Christ, or am I living by my own philosophies and my own thoughts? Now, this present tense participle indicates that it's a continuous action. It continues to happen, and it happens as we seek and study and pray before God. So as we're in his word and we apply his word to our lives, we are not only firmly rooted, but we are continuing to grow as a result of that. And being in him means that we are established in our faith. That word established was in the passive verse. It was passive, and it's a participle that really indicates that it is God who gives us strength. He's the one who strengthens us. He's the one who establishes us in our walk. The fourth participle in verse 7 was the last one, where it says abounding in thanksgiving. And that's the only participle that is in the active voice, which is pretty awesome, because it's a response to the other three. We are rooted, built up, and established in him. Those are the three participles: rooted, built up, and established. All those three are things that God is doing in us. But the fourth one is the only one that we actually do, because it's a response to what God has done. So we abound in thanksgiving. Being built up and strengthened in faith, we will. If you are truly in Christ, we will overflow. That's what the word abounding means. Overflow with thanksgiving. How can we not thank a holy, loving, merciful God who saved us, who is at work in us, who is changing us over and over again? He doesn't save us and just cast us out. He doesn't save us and leave us alone. If you're truly a believer, God will never leave you alone. And that's why true believers are the most miserable people on the face of this planet, if they're not walking with Christ. If you're truly a believer and you're not surrendering yourself to Christ, you're miserable, because there is no real joy. A grateful heart is a response to all that God has done in us to strengthen us. And that gives us this grip on real truth. So now Paul moves from exhortation to warning, because now he wants to warn them about what's going on and the traps that these false teachers are trying to set. He says, watch out for spiritual traps. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul is continuing this military image. He used the military image we saw last week when he talked about lines and ranks and binding together. And he's continuing the same image here when he gives this warning. If you were to literally translate this, I believe the most literal translation would be, beware lest any man carry you off as a captive. The word actually means to be kidnapped or drug away. Listen to me, the enemy wants to drag us away from our faith. He wants to keep us from walking firm. He wants to steal our joy. Jesus said in John 10, the thief comes to what? Steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that you might have life. So why is it that we see believers walking around without real joy? I mean, we have joy because we give thanks. See, the problem is we forget all that God has done for us. We forget that He has saved us. And we become blinded and nearsighted. And we don't remember every day that the fact that we are 6 feet above ground is a gift. The fact that we have a relationship with Him is a gift. That this life itself is unique. That we can live and love because of who He is and what He's done in our lives. These captive philosophies were deluding the minds, and they were struggling over these deceptive philosophies that were being taught. And there's nothing wrong with philosophy in itself, but the word here says that the philosophy is empty and deceptive. The word empty comes from the Greek word kinis, and it means without, void. I mean, it's completely void. And the word is deceptive, and it's based on human tradition rather than the word of God. It's not based on Christ and who Christ is. True Christian philosophy takes every thought captive and makes it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. That's what true Christian philosophy is. Now, the word philosophy, a lot of people were confused. What is philosophy? Well, it's simple. It comes from two compound words, phileo, which is love, and sophia, which is wisdom. So it's the love of wisdom. That's all philosophy is. It's the love of wisdom. And there's nothing wrong with wisdom, but there is something wrong with loving wisdom more than you love Christ. See, we should love Jesus before all things, because He is preeminent. He's preeminent in our lives. And if you love wisdom and not Christ, you just make wisdom an empty idol because it has no power. And for someone who lives that way, who loves wisdom instead of loving Christ, they're like the person Paul talks about to Timothy. He says they are always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. And this kind of philosophy is based on the world's teachings. It's empty. The word for elementary spirits comes from the Greek word stoicheia, and it refers to evil spirits. Look, there's a real battle. It's demonic. And these evil spirits are seeking to inspire heresy in churches all over the world. False teachings. He wants to implant and embed these false teachings everywhere. And this word is a serious thing because there's a demonic influence that we fight against every day that is seeking to keep us from being Christ-like. And we have to realize that unless believers are careful, these types of philosophies will ensnare us and take us captive. They'll pull you away. You say, well, I don't have to worry about philosophy. I don't ever think of it. But we allow philosophies to settle into our lives without even realizing they're there. You know, we have these what we call modern philosophies that take root in our life, and we walk in them. You know, we say things to ourselves and we think things to ourselves that deceive us and pull us away that are not biblical. So we need to measure what we think against the Word of God. That's why we take each thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. We have to measure what we're thinking. You know, there are philosophies that say, well, you know, if you never have an expectation, you don't ever have to worry about being let down, right? People have said that to themselves 1,000 times. Well, if I just don't have any expectations, I don't have to ever worry about being let down. And that's a modern philosophy. But the truth is, if you never have an expectation, you'll never excel. You'll never seek. You'll never strive because you have no expectations. So there are these subtle things that get into our life, that work our way into us, and we have to question, where does that come from? Why do I believe that? Is it truth? Does it line up with the Word of God, or is it just something I've heard my whole life, so I live it, and I walk in it, and I don't even realize it's affecting me? The second thing Paul deals with is that there's nothing else needed, that you are already in Christ, and you have all that you need, so you don't need anything else. So he says in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, we have seen this word fullness before, and I've explained it to you. It comes from the word pleroma. All right, we saw it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, and it means the sum total of all that God is, all of his being and attributes. When it says that Christ has the fullness, he is God. He is God in the flesh. Now, this word was used by the Gnostics, but they didn't use it in the same way. They didn't have the same meaning for it. To them, pleroma was the source of divine emanations through which men could find God, that God was sending these series of emanations. And the highest point in Gnostic religious experience was to share in this pleroma, this fullness through spiritual, which what they were doing was opening themselves up to demons. They were literally opening themselves up to demons. It's kind of like Christians who play with a Ouija board. You know, it's stupid. Why do you want to open yourself up to something that has been taken away? People play games like Dungeons and Dragons, stuff that is demonic, because it has influence over our lives. It's really important that we understand that there are no emanations from God seeking to better us. The gulf between heaven and earth was bridged in the incarnation of Christ. That gap was done. He is declared to be what? Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1:23. Jesus is God with us, and he is the fullness of God in the flesh. And that fullness dwells continually and permanently. When you get to heaven, Jesus will have a physical body as a man. The only one in the Godhead. The Father will still be a spirit. The Spirit of God will still be a spirit. And the Son of God will be the only one with a body, because he wrapped himself in flesh, which he will forever have. He has a glorified body in heaven. So how do you know that, Scott? Because he said, touch my side. Put your finger right here. He had a physical body. He said, you see, I'm not a ghost. That's what he told his disciples. Then he said, hey, you got something to eat? If you don't have a real body, you don't need to eat. He's like, I'm hungry, man. 3 days was tough. Feed me. I always thought that was, I think God's got the greatest sense of humor. I do. I think God is so funny. When I read the scriptures and I see stuff like that, like Jesus coming back from the dead, everybody is shocked and terrified at his first appearance. This is his first appearance. He makes a sneak peek into the room. They're all like, "Was it? Where'd he go? He's not in the tomb. Who took him?" And they're discussing all this. And then Jesus is all of a sudden just there. First of all, he sneaks in. It's not like he knocked on the door. He just comes through the wall and he's in there. And everybody's like, "Oh," and they're shocked. And they're like, "Is this a ghost?" And then he says, "No, it's me. Touch me. It's really me." And then as soon as he tells them who he is, he's like, "Hey, you got something to eat, man? I'm hungry." I just find that funny that they're in shock and awe. And he's like, "I'm hungry." And they give him some broiled fish, you know, and he chows down with them. God is just awesome in every way. The word here for deity is theotios, all right? It's a very strong word, and it's only used in this one place in the New Testament. This is the only place this word for deity is used, because it reveals Christ's essence as God when it uses the word deity here. So when somebody comes knocking on your door on a Saturday, you want to take them right here to this word and say, look, Colossians is full of truth about who Jesus is. Protokos, remember, we saw that icon in verses 15 through 19. He's the protokos. He's the icon. And then now the word for deity means that he is the essence of God in its fullness. And it's only used right here in the New Testament. And it's an awesome word because it's the fullness in bodily form. He is God in the flesh, all of God. But it also refers to all of humanity. See, it's a double. It's like the word anthropos, 100% God and 100% man. It's a beautiful picture. And the heretics, the false teachers, diminished Christ to an angel whose body was, you know, an apparent type of a body, but it wasn't a real body. So Paul is also refuting these heretics by proclaiming that Christ had a full body as he was fully God, both fully God and fully man. Now, the remarkable thing is that the believer shares in this fullness. Now, hold on to your seat. Because if this doesn't excite you and move you, and I mean, it's so awesome when you think about the reality that we are complete in him because we share in his fullness. Look at the verse again. It says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you, talking about believers, have been filled. This is filled, like to overflowing in him. And when you wrap your mind around the reality that you share in the fullness of God, it's mind-blowing. The tense of the Greek verb here for fullness indicates a permanent experience. So when somebody tries to tell you if you don't live right, you lose your salvation, they are dead wrong. All right, you can't lose your salvation because this verb is a permanent experience. Once you are in Christ eternally. Now, that doesn't give you a license to go live any way you want, because if you are truly in Christ, God is building you up. Because you are rooted in, he is building you up. You will continue to become more and more like Jesus. That's how you and I can know. Is this person really growing in Christ, or do they don't care? If they don't care, you need to be praying for them. You don't need to judge them like, oh, they're a loser. You don't need to judge them, but you need to pray for them. You need to have a compassion for them. If somebody is struggling with their faith, you need to pray, God, give them strength. You're the one at work in them. And then you need to come behind them and encourage them, build them up, and do all you can do to help them walk on their journey, to grow in Christ, because true believers should continue to mature and become more and more like Jesus. And we should evaluate our own lives. We should be able to look back a year from now, 5 years from now, and say, where was I and where am I? In my prayer life, in my study of the Word, in my ability to share my faith. Am I growing in the grace and knowledge of God? And if not, why? Why am I not growing? You know, and we can see it, man, when somebody's really growing, man, we can see that God is at work in them. Dr. Kenneth Wiest, who, if you guys ever, he's a Greek scholar, and he's my favorite on the Greek New Testament. But in his, what we call the very literal expanded translation, this is how he wrote this verse out. And you are in him, having been completely filled, full with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. That you are in a state. See, we just need to walk in who we are. Hear me. We need to walk in who we have all of God in us. Let's live like it. Let's love like it, because God is what? Love. You have all the love you need. You ever said to yourself, man, I just can't love that person. That's a lie. Because if the love of God is in you, you can love every person. God so loved the world, right? You have to get your head lined up with the scriptures. Now, this fullness of life comes from Christ's fullness. We are partakers of the divine nature through Christ. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he said, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. God in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is in us that we might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. Look, the world is corrupt. It has always been corrupt since Genesis 3, and it will always be corrupt. Why are we shocked when people stab us in the back? Why are we shocked when people talk about us? Why do we let our feelings get hurt when people say all kinds of mean things, when people put us down? Why? We should expect that the world will act this way, that the world will respond this way. If you leave money out and you're around the world, expect it to be gone. Expect that you'll get stole from, broken into. Things that get taken from your front door. You know, you see the stuff on the news where all these packages are being delivered and people are just following the trucks and they're picking up the packages like, yeah, it's Christmas for me. Well, hey, if you weren't in Christ, you'd do the same thing. I'd follow five of them. Man, I'd be stacking that stuff up at home. I'd have all your stuff. But I am in Christ and I want to honor him. I want to love him. I don't want to hurt anybody. I want to love and live in his grace. This does not mean, and you need to clarify that in your head, that believers become God. All right? The Mormons will sell you on that, but it's not the truth. Nobody's going to become God and have your own planet one day. It's not going to happen. I'm sorry. So you participate in the divine nature. You have God in you, but you yourself are not God. So stop acting like it. Don't try to judge everybody. Stop trying to make all the decisions. Stop trying to control your life. When you think you can control everything, you're trying to play God. When you're worried and anxious, you're playing God. Because the reason you're worried is because you don't have control. And you're not trusting that God will take care of it. So you got to fix it yourself. You're not God. I'm not God. God is God. So let's rest in that. When a person is born again into the family of God, he is born complete in Christ. His spiritual growth is not an addition, but it's nutrition from the Word of God. He grows from the inside out because of this. Man, we have to be rooted in the Word of God. We have to grow in the Word of God. Look, I don't know how much time you spend on your knees. I don't know how much time you spend in the Word. But those are the things you need to transform your life. When you see who Christ is and all that he's done and you're overflowing with joy, you got to be thankful. And because you're thankful, you respond. You respond to him by getting on your knees and praying for people. Because you love God by loving others. See, people say, I love God, but I hate people. That's a bad philosophy. All right? That is a lie that you have built into, believe that it's okay. Because people say, well, I can like them, but I don't have to love them. Or I can love them, and I don't like them. But it's not true. We have to think biblically. God wants us to be the light of the earth. He wants us to be the salt of the earth. And we can't do that if we're not loving people. And I know it's difficult. And I know that you can't do it and I can't do it in my own strength. So that's why we pray. See, that moves us to our knees. The Bible says to pray for those who persecute you, right? This is to love your enemies. Why? Because that changes your heart towards them. So when you see somebody or come in contact with somebody who rubs you the wrong way, who is cocky or arrogant, or you don't like them because of who they are, pray for them. Get on your knees for them until you love them with all your heart. Because that's what honors God. It doesn't honor God when you say, I'm just going to stay away from them. It doesn't honor God because there's no true communion, no fellowship, and you can't help them grow. But you can help them grow when you're on your knees. You can help them grow in their struggles as you pray for them. Because the greatest thing you could ever do for me or anyone else is to pray for me. When you pray for me, you change my life. When I pray for you, it changes your life. And if we would pray for each other and love each other and build each other up, man, we would be the church that God sent his son to die for. And that's my desire, and I hope that it's yours too. Nothing needs to be added to Christ. The work that he has done is complete. It's full, even in us. We have everything that we need because we have the very fullness of God. A believer can draw on that fullness because he is filled unto all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19. What more do we need? What more do we need? We have the fullness of God. If you go back and read Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 21, man, his prayers that they will be filled with the fullness. Why? Because they have access. All they have to do is walk in it. Because when you're filled with the fullness of God, he'll fill you with his love. And his love will overflow through you. And when you're not loving, that's your red flag. You're not walking in fullness. It's like trying to drive your car on fumes. It won't go very far. And neither will your life spiritually. When you're walking on fumes. The last thing that I think Paul addresses here is that we need to understand our position. He says in Colossians 2:11 and 12, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. In the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul turned the theological errors of the false teachers to the practical errors from the Gnostics. He's going to deal here with legalism. The Gentile Christians in Colossae had no need to conform to the Jewish rules and regulations. But yet these Gnostics were saying, you need to be circumcised. Saying that you could not participate in the covenant of Christ without circumcision. So Paul refutes that by talking about our spiritual circumcision. See, the spiritual circumcision was done by Christ, not by man, without human hands. That's why he starts that way. We are putting off the body. It is a circumcision of the heart. Here are a couple reference verses. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Are references to our circumcision spiritual. Spiritually. The sinful nature, which is literally the body of the flesh, was decisively put off by Christ's death and resurrection. Your body of flesh was circumcised, cut away. Now, then people say, well, I'm not saying it was eradicated, because it wasn't completely eradicated. You still have it. That's why we sin. But it was put off because you don't have to walk in it anymore. You don't have to live in it. You can walk in Christ, complete in him, free from sin and accusation. Because we are free. That's what Galatians 5 is all about. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. You don't have to struggle with your habits, with your issues, with your lust, whatever it is. You can put that off because at the cross, it was severed. What people were in Adam, fallen, sinful, corrupt, was destroyed in Christ. Now in Christ, the believer is a new creation, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things are new. We are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. We're new creations. And having a new head, that's why he uses the word head. Having a new head, we have a new authority for our lives. And it's not the law of Moses, but the life of Christ. So the words putting off are from the noun apedesia. All right? And it means total breaking away. It means total breaking away, which occurs only, again, here in the New Testament. Man, there's some good stuff in Colossians. Colossians is actually, the more I'm breaking it down, one of the deepest books. I mean, I know I love Romans and I love Ephesians, but man, there is some power right here in this stuff. This word is only used right here in the New Testament, nowhere else. And it's a powerful, powerful word. The putting off of the old life occurs at the moment of salvation. Because when we are saved, we are literally buried with Christ in baptism by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And raised with him to live in a new life. You say, wait a minute, how am I buried with Christ when I'm standing right here? Spiritually. You are buried in Christ. That's what Romans 6, 4 is all about. You are buried with Christ spiritually. That's how we are all in the body of Christ. So when I keep talking about being in Christ, it's because we have been baptized into Christ. We have been buried with Christ. This co-burial and co-resurrection is pictured in baptism. That's why the first thing we're supposed to do as believers is get what? Baptized. Because in baptism, or we call water baptism, especially immersion, that's why we don't believe in sprinkling. That's why we're not Lutherans, all right? We don't sprinkle. We immerse, because it says that Jesus came up out of the water, and you can't come up out of something unless you are down in it. And it's a picture. The whole reason, Jesus didn't need to be baptized, but he did to fulfill the law. And to portray a picture for us of what takes place. In water baptism, immersion portrays burial with Christ, and the coming out of the water depicts the resurrection by the power of God to live a new life. Write down Romans 6, 4 and go read it. Go read all Romans 6 because it's about this new life so that we might live righteously. He starts off chapter 6 by saying, should we continue to sin? That grace may abound. May God forbid. I mean, the translation is by no means, but it literally means may God forbid. We shouldn't walk in sin at all because we have a new life. So Paul says that we have been circumcised of the heart and we have been buried with Christ and raised to live a new life. And then he says in verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Before a person is liberated into this new life of Christ, he is dead in a sense. Everybody you see walking in this world, if they are not in Christ, is dead. Your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your cousins, your aunts, your uncles. If they are not in Christ, they are dead. Now this should be heavy on our hearts. When you go to the cash register at Publix, or you talk to somebody in Circle K, or you're sitting at a Starbucks. All the people that are not in Christ are dead. And they don't have life. And we have the answer. We have the cure. And if you had the cure for cancer, when you've seen the way cancer eats away at somebody's body, the way it destroys them from the inside out, would you keep it to yourself? And cancer is only temporary. But this death that the Bible talks about is eternal. And not only do they die separated from God, but then they live for all eternity in hell, where the flame is never ceasing. Torment and pain forever. And man, that ought to grip our hearts. Because everybody we know is either in or they're out. They either love him or they don't. And so as we view the people in our lives, man, God has called us on mission. We should be passionate about sharing the gospel. We need to be visual by the way we live our lives and audible by the things we say so that we can point the lost and dead to God. They're everywhere. Even in our own families. We should spend hours praying for our family members. Not 2 minutes. We should be overwhelmed and moved by this reality. Death is not annihilation. You're just going to die and go on the ground. It's eternal separation. It's forever and ever. And when you wrap your mind around the reality that your family members and your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors, and how can you not want to just go tell them the truth? How can you not be moved and plagued with this haunting desire to share the gospel? Man, when I first got saved, the first people that I went to were the people that I loved the most. Man, I started sharing the gospel with my mom and my sister. My sister came to Christ first. And then a year later, my mom came to Christ. And you know what? My dad, man, he was stubborn. He was hard. 15 years of prayer and fasting. I had a group of guys. We met every Monday and we prayed and we fasted for our fathers. Specifically, we spent a whole day just giving up what we love, which is food. I mean, we gave it up and said, we're just going to fast because we want to see them come to Christ. And then I would go out, man. I would stand in Ybor City with a Bible in my hand, talking to people about Jesus. I remember one night standing out in front of one of the bars down there, and I'm standing on the street corner. And that's right, I was a street preacher. And I was just telling everybody, man, about God's love. And I was just talking about anybody who would listen. And people would sit and talk to me for a few minutes, and I wasn't beating people down. I wasn't like, you whoremongers, you're going. I wasn't like that. But I was out just sharing God's love. And then one night, these three bouncers came around me, and they were like, they all got around me. And they were like, hey, yeah, you think your God's so tough? He going to protect you from me? And they're just all standing there, and I'm just like, well, I don't know. You're supposed to turn the other cheek. And they're talking all this smack about how they're going to just, you know, pound me down. And the owner of the club was an old friend of mine that I used to fight with. We used to grapple and kickbox together. And he happened to be coming outside. What's going on? Because his bouncers weren't at the door anymore. And he walked up to me and he said, Scott. And he said, dude, you guys better back up. Which I'm not saying that, but he told him, you better back up. He said, what are you doing here? And I said, man, I will leave if you give me 5 minutes inside on the mic. He said, just 5 minutes. It was a big club down in Ybor City. And I said, that's all I need. I just want to tell people my story. I want to tell them how Jesus changed my life. Berta Oaks, guy I went to high school with, fought with, rolled with. He said, Scott, I'd love to give you 5 minutes, but I can't. He said, I can't. I said, then listen to me, Berta. Let me share with you what Jesus has done in my life. And I shared the gospel with him. I shared the truth about who Jesus is. At my high school reunion, they called me up before the reunion and said, hey, we would like you to speak. I said, what? Everybody hated me in high school. I was like, why? They said, because we want to give you an award for being the most changed. We've heard that you're a pastor now. And we're like, we want to give you an award. And I said, well, how long do I have? They said, you know, 6 to 10 minutes. we just want you to say a few words. I said, you got it. And I shared the gospel with my whole graduating high school class. I talked about all the changes in life, how some of us changed physically over the last 10 years. You know what I mean? How we lost our hair and we've grown. And then I talked about how we've changed emotionally. We've been in and out of relationships. Some people have married and divorced. But then I talked about how God has changed us spiritually and how he can. And I shared the gospel. Look, we need to look for opportunities and we need to have a passion for the lost because of the reality, the truth that everybody is dead. Everybody is either alive or dead. And our job with those who are dead is to share the gospel because he has raised us up. He has canceled our debt. He canceled our debt when he went to the cross. He took all of our sins and he nailed them to the cross. So here's something I want you to think about this week. I'd like you to do this with your family if you can this week. All right, I want you to build a little wooden cross. Just a little one, like that big, right? Build yourself a little wooden cross. And then I want you to go and think about all the things you've ever done wrong. Just write them all out. I've stole, I've lied, I've lusted. Just write out all your, and be specific as you can. And just list out all the sins in your past. And then take a nail and a hammer and take that piece of paper on that little cross and just nail that to the cross. And then I want you to dig a hole and bury it because it's gone forever. When he says he cast our sins as far as the east, look, there's no sin on me. All my sins are forgiven. I am righteous and I am holy and I want to live out of that. I don't need to live in sin anymore because I'm free. Doesn't mean I'm perfect because I struggle every day, but I'm free. Even for the things that I'll do. He paid for all my sins. He nailed them all to the cross because God knew before I was even here that I was going to be saved. And he knew that I needed his salvation and his forgiveness. And he canceled the debt by nailing it to the cross. Last verse. That would be a great thing to do with your kids, though. You hear me? To get them the image and the picture in their minds that all your sins have been buried. All your sins went on the cross. To understand this Christmas why Christ came. I mean, what a great thing to do as a family on Christmas. Take all your sins. Each person go up and nail them to the cross. Each person nail them to the cross and then dig a hole and bury them. To remind you that your sins will never be brought up again. Isn't it funny how God takes away all of our sins, but everybody else wants to bring them back up? I just thought that's so funny. How when you're in a relationship, you know, your spouse knows all your sins. When your kids, they know all your sins. Your friends, your family, they're quick to remind you. That's not the way God operates. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in likeness of sinful man. Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 4. He did it and he did it all for us. Last verse. Did I pass the last verse? I sure did. Sorry. Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, there are three things that happened at the cross. And I want you to know that before Jesus died, he knew this was going to happen because he knew everything. And he told his disciples in John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Literal translation, now is the time for judgment in this world. And now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The devil has no power or authority over you. None. So many people are so afraid of the devil. And as believers, you don't have to be afraid of the devil. Bring it on. You got Christ in you. You don't got to be afraid of the devil. Three victories, real quick, and I'll close out, that happened at the cross. First, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He strips Satan of all his power, all of his spiritual weapons that he held. Satan cannot harm the believer who will not harm himself. See, when you give way to fear, you're not trusting. You're walking in fear. You're not living by faith. So you've put yourself in his way. You've allowed yourself. You don't have to, though, because you never have to live in fear. You can walk in faith, right? Faith and fear don't live together. Got to remember that. Second, Jesus put them to open shame by exposing Satan's death. He put them to open shame, exposing Satan for who he really is, his deceitfulness, his wickedness. In his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, Christ vindicated God and vanquished the devil. The devil or his goonies have no power over you. And last, he won complete victory in triumph. He triumphed over them, meaning the victory was complete. There's nothing else for you to do. It's all been done. When Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished." It's done. All of your salvation, all that you need is right in Christ. All you got to do is grow in it, walk in it, live in it so that you can represent him, that you can glorify him before the world. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come to you today as a bunch of people that desperately need you. God, we are rooted and built up in you because of who you are and what you've done. And Father, we give way to fear and worry and anxiety way too much. So I'm asking, Lord, that you would help us. That you would change the way we think by drawing us to your word. That we might learn to think biblically. That we might learn to trust instead of fear. God, that we might learn to pray instead of worry. That we might cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. And then, Lord, most importantly, that you will give us a passion for the lost. God, I pray that this week you would lead us to people that need to hear the gospel. God, I pray that you would lead us to family members and friends that we might share the gospel. That you would give us a spirit of boldness and power to proclaim your word and truth. God, that we would speak the truth in love. That people would see the love of God in our hearts and in our lives. Use us this week, God, to plant seeds, to water, to reap, as we share the gospel for your namesake, for your kingdom, for your glory.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.